Our scripture today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. Recently in Morning Light, a lot of ladies in this church and other churches in the community studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is a wonderful verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive, and encourage the disheartened. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
I love this Sunday each year. I know it's only our second, but I love this, the feeling of festivity and beauty that surrounds us as we worship. And I want to encourage you, as I'm going to, after the service, to take time to go to each table and to engage with each person who I believe is not just talented from a human standpoint, but gifted by the Holy Spirit. I was looking at this beautiful, not blanket, but quilt a few minutes ago, and thought to myself, I could not produce 1 inch of something like that, not 1 inch. And as I scanned the room, all these gifts, it's an amazing thing. So before you head out, please consider doing that. It's a part of our worship today, and I'll try to keep us in time so you're not too late to the Chinese restaurant for lunch. I think there's even some refreshment to keep you allured here for a few moments. So I hope you'll stay and share in this. We count this as a major part of our worship each year, acknowledging the gifts the Lord gives to all of us in this church. Everyone is gifted. We want you to express that in this place for his glory, however he leads. Now, it's not my fault. I taught theology for a long time. And so each year, at the end of the year, when I think about finals, and thank God I don't have to grade any more finals. I love that part. When I think about graduations and think about the ending of a school year, I think about how we as a church often diminish, at least I'm sensing it anyway, diminish the ideas that motivate us. Many, many times, and people are very loving about it, and I know what they mean, and I agree with them. Every pastor must have some place in a message where they talk about practical outflow, the implications, the so what. I've heard that hundreds, if not thousands of times in my life, and I agree with that. That's true, and I'm, by the way, going to come to that at the end of my message. But I want to stop for a moment and ask the question, why is this focus so much on the practical? What is it about us that fears the ideas, the theological? Why do we disconnect the two so easily? I feel like the Sunday school teacher often, who I think, yeah, it's true, he kept a list of the definitions of his adult Sunday school class for basic terms through a semester of teaching theology. And here were a couple of the things that he got back as definitions. He asked, what is the old nature? Blank. One person responded, last year's leaves. Old nature. That's supposed to be a joke, by the way. Sanctification. I love this one. Sanctification. What happened to my boat last vacation? Sanctification. Anyway. Discipleship. These are adults now. Discipleship. A boat belonging to Peter. I guess that makes sense. And this one I really love. If you know your cereals, you'll know this one. Total commitment. a decision to eat one type of breakfast cereal all the time. Total commitment. But anyway, that may be the extent of our theology. Maybe a bit more. I hope a bit more. And again, I want to advocate Sunday school to you as a place where we strive to dig down deep. Theology and practice. Both those things are very important. But I am told, as a Christian, as a pastor, it's kind of a waste of time and energy to do theology. Why is doctrine important? I've got a busy life. I've got some serious issues that face me all around me all the time. I don't really have time. And if you think that way, it's going to affect your entire life. I can just tell you that. It's going to affect this church. If we stop talking theology, it'll affect us. We will get shallow very quickly and focus on us very quickly. Without theology, it almost every time turns to me, my life, what matters to me. And so worship on Sunday mornings is supposed to be what moves me to reality, which is the theology, the nature of God. If we've worshiped, then we're ready to talk about how to apply it to life. If you've not worshiped, you probably have worshiped, as Aaron prayed, something that is an idol of our culture, sex or money or power or something else. The lack of theology is very, very dangerous. It's important for all of us to be a part of some kind of doctrinal study. Now, why am I saying this? This week I came across one of those very well-written, they're always well-written, articles. I think in the Atlantic magazine. I don't read it often, but I came across it. And, you know, you've got people in that magazine who are well-trained. They got lots of numbers and titles after their name. And they're witty. Their articles are understated, peppered with enough philosophy to let you know they've read a lot, they've studied a lot, but they're independent. They're free of any cultural Christianity or any tradition. But as the article written about death for 10 pages went on, this witty, brilliant human being, the pages got sadder and sadder. And to my reading, more illogical with each paragraph. So at the end of an article on death, which we all need to talk about in the church, in your life, if we don't talk about death, you are not theological and not practical either. So here's an article on death, and this is the last line. Since I don't know if there's anything called salvation, let's just accept death so maybe we can live. That was the result of all of this person's study and thought about death. Well, I can't accept salvation. That's too archaic. That's too Christian. That's too Jewish. Whatever you all do. So let's just accept death so we can really live. I thought to myself, well, that's a theological statement. You're saying absolute nihilism. You're saying that you're just going to become worms food. So just do whatever you want. Make the best of it. That people have said the same sentence for thousands of years. And Christians say, we don't want to live like that. We don't think that's true. We have a theology of death. We have a theology of life. We have a theology we believe. We're not nihilists. We don't believe we're just worms food waiting to roll into a grave and be the last thing heard of, so just make the best of life. People have tried that and their lives have been wrecks, meaningless, hopeless, nothing. As I was reading 1 Thessalonians this week over and over again, it's interesting, even in Paul's discussion of the last days in chapter 4, I believe, he says, we are not those without hope. He knows people like this person. They live without hope. He said, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's been sent from heaven, and he's coming again. That's our future. And he will raise all who are dead in him alive. We will be raised with him. Now, you don't have to believe that, but that's our theology in the church. Theology matters. It makes a difference in how you live, how you make the best of every day. I feel the pressure. I mean, my goodness, every day. I know I'm older and I'm getting more cranky as I get older. All of you know about that. But I feel the pressure of the news. I hear the news. I see the cultural tensions. How do you express as a Christian that you love people? Yet you see things falling away so quickly. It's like sand through your fingers. I know the civil discourse is impossible. I mean, just down the street from us are people with pickets and screaming screams. I don't agree with that form at all. I don't understand why they're doing that. But let me ask you this question. If we don't do some doctrine, if we don't think about God, then where in the world are you going to even begin to talk about abortion? Where do you talk about abortion in our culture? Except in the church, maybe a little bit. Where are we going to talk about homosexual marriage? In our culture, in our world. I mean, marriage has slipped away so quickly, it's almost like it's changed overnight for us. And it's still changing. So are we going to be silent about the theology of marriage? Are we going to stop digging deep into why God made it? Marriage, one man, one woman, forever. Why did God do that? We have to have more than practice to live in this world. I love how we talk about how to have a better marriage and how to communicate. We need all that, but we also need a deep theology of marriage. If you're not going to be able to think about the sanctity of human life, you'll never talk against abortion. What is the nature of a human being created by God? That's the only stance. That's the only statement against any kind of abortive talk, whether you're a baby or you're 88 years old. Your life matters because God has made you in His image. Doctrine matters. So this paragraph that my Bible has, final instructions. That's the title that somebody gave to this paragraph, final instructions that Paul gives the Thessalonians. I stopped and said, wait a minute, before I get to these final to-dos, what about the first 4.5 chapters? Why all this theology before he tells us, pray always, be joyful always, don't do this, do this in these marvelous ways? Our family talks often. We read, when Seth was still at home, we were reading together a biography on Bonhoeffer. Many of you may have heard this chilling statement by a friend of Bonhoeffer's who almost was killed but was not. He just made it through. His name is Martin Niemöller. Very famous but chilling statement. He said something like this, so I'm going to speed it up here. First they came for the socialists, and I was not one. I didn't speak out. Then they came for the trade unionists. I didn't speak out. They came and took them. Then they came for the Jews. I didn't speak out. They took them all away. Because I wasn't a Jew, I didn't speak. Then they came for me. They came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. As I thought about that chilling statement, that was just a few years ago now. In a Western culture, at that time, one of the most brilliant cultures in the world's history. The best universities, the best training, the best of everything. And this is what happened. I thought to myself, wait a minute. Why don't I just update the words a bit? They came for the pro-lifer, but I wasn't willing to speak out, so I was silent. They came for the pro-Christian heterosexual marriage proponent, but I was quiet. I didn't want to make any trouble, so I didn't speak out. I didn't do anything. Then they came for the teachers and the preachers of the Word of God. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. If you don't think doctrine matters, your head is in the sand, and you're not aware of what's happening in American culture. I could give you a list of 4 things to remember to do today, but I'm telling you, before you do anything, you and I have got to be deeply entrenched, deeply worshipfully involved in the nature of God and His salvation. We've got to know who God is, what He tells us about Himself, what He wants to do in our lives, and then live our lives. And that's why we have a Sunday given to the Trinity. Trinity Sunday, a thoroughly doctrinal Sunday, which every pastor pulls back from because they're afraid they're not going to be practical enough. But I'm intrigued. As I read this book over and over again, I find that Paul reiterates the Trinity in a variety of creative ways over and over again. I wonder, have you ever noticed when Jesus does his ministry that normally before he does anything, normally, he will start with a large tract of teaching or preaching? Oh, yes, he'll touch. Oh, he'll feed. He'll calm. But he starts with preaching or teaching. And he doesn't seem to care one whit if people leave scratching their heads. He doesn't really care that they don't get it every time. He teaches and he says, if you have ears, you're going to hear. You're going to think about this. Let it percolate take time to think through. Yes, I can heal any disease, but I want to tell you something about my Father. I want to tell you something about me. I want to tell you something about the Holy Spirit. Paul never once in any epistles ever starts with, now let's look at the list of really good things to do. Oh, the lists come, but he normally has 3 to 4 to 8 chapters of theology first, and then the good lists, and they're all good lists. Why don't we love the first part as much as the last part? Bible, the Bible is theology because it's a self-revelation of God, which is given to us like the unending set of waves you dream about on the Outer Banks even while I'm preaching. Unending waves. Just waves of truth, waves of theology, waves. And we say, well, I don't have time for that. I don't need that. I love what my friend in Jackson said, New Testament prof, to anybody who'd ever question doctrine, why this, why that, he would say, well, do you love God? Well, then you're a theologian. If you want to know God, you got to do theology. And by the way, you'll be doing theology forever. That's where we're headed. A theological worship of God forever. We've got to say to ourselves, Lord, the Trinity matters. The atonement matters. The Holy Spirit's person matters. The effect of your saving work matters. I want to read. And I want to just say to you practically, if there's not a book on your shelf, somewhere, or a chapter in your week where you're not saying, Lord, push me beyond what I know. I want to learn more. You're going to cripple your spiritual life. Don't just read pablum. Do not settle for paragraphs and then run off to work. You need to be aware of who God is, what He wants to do in your life and other people's lives, and be able to articulate what you believe. If you love people near you, if you really love them, I wonder what you'd say to a person if they were outside our church this morning with a picket with some hateful statement about us. What would you offer to them? What would I offer to them? Doctrine matters. But so does the fullness of the gospel. And that's why I'm so focused on doctrine, because doctrine in the scripture is what describes to us, outlines to us, this Trinitarian salvation. The plan of God the Father, who sent the Son, who sought the Son, who then ascended to heaven and sent to us, as we celebrated so beautifully last week, a Pentecostal fire-like reality. Not because it's impressive, but because we need fire, we need life, we need to be incinerated. We need to be fully aflame with the life of God. And that's what He desires for us. Now, you know my love for context before I get to chapter 5. Chapter 1 of this book, Paul says, theologically, we reject idolatry and we serve the living and true God. That's a theological statement. I may be unschooled. This statement is almost as strong as when Moses, at the burning bush, received the name of God, Yahweh, and Moses began to understand that the God of the universe is one, not a multiplicity of gods, one God, and He loves us. And from that oneness comes this amazing threeness in the rest of the scripture. So that Paul can say, we can reject all untrue theology and we serve the living and only God. And then he describes how that comes about. He says this is the gospel. God the Father sent His Son from heaven, raised Him from the dead, transmitted that saving gospel to us by the Holy Spirit. That's just chapter 1. Yes, he's got some personal stuff. He loves these people. By the way, it's his first letter. He's brand new out of the chute of writing letters to churches. It's chapter 2. The theme of chapter 2 is they're heretics in the church. Heresy in the church. This is the earliest epistle. 50 A.D., some people say. Maybe 60. I mean, it's the earliest of all documents after the Gospels, after Jesus went to heaven. And now we've got him saying there's heresy in the church. That means you've got to know some doctrine. If you can depict what's heretical, you've got to know what's true. You can't just wait for your preachers to protect you. You've got to be aware of what's going on. He says that Silas and Timothy, you all know our lives. You saw our lives. We only loved you only encouraged you, and we told you the truth, and our lives showed you the truth. Third chapter. Timothy's come back now. He went to this church to check them out, see how they were doing. He comes back, and Paul says, oh my goodness, this is amazing. You're doing so well. Take a look at chapter 3 if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 3. You're doing well. You're not caving in. But then comes a prayer which shows us Paul's heart for the gospel, but also a full salvation. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Night and day, we, the three of them and maybe more, pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith, in what you believe, in your doctrine, in your lives. There's something lacking. You're strong, you believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus, but there's something not full. There's a fullness that I'm praying for in your life. Chapter 4 zeroes in, as this marvelous pastor does, zeroes in this theologian's heart. Pastor focuses on, like a nursing mother, he says. I'm like a mother nursing a baby. I'm like a father raising a child. Chapter 4 and verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. So to this marvelous church, Paul is now moving to a fullness of the gospel either they've never heard or have not understood. And because of where they are, theologically now, he's able to speak and say, there's a deeper, fuller work I'm praying for in your lives. I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. Now, since it's Trinity Sunday, I want to show you one place where Paul steps. You miss it if you're not reading carefully. Doctrine, chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And you know most often, God is, by implication, God the Father. Please the Father. Verse 2. As in fact you are living, which means you're doing that. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So please God, and then you've got the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus himself. And now look at 4 and verse 8, the 8th verse of that chapter. Therefore, he who rejects this teaching does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in one paragraph, doctrinally, Paul is saying, don't miss the nature of God. I want to tell you again who God is. The Father sent the Son. He's been given all authority. He's the Lord of all, Lord Jesus, and he has sent to us his Holy Spirit that we might know what is true and we might not reject God himself. Now, chapter 5 is where we want to end today. But I want to say with all of my heart that what we're going to read here, I believe, is the fullness of the gospel that many people have missed. And until we understand the fullness of the gospel, I don't think we can ever keep the fire going that the Spirit desires to give to us on Pentecost or any other day of my life, our lives. Let's take a look at that paragraph. I want to look at the most problematic part of this prayer. It starts at verse 23, chapter 5 and verse 23. It might well be one of my favorite passages because it encompasses the full gospel in such a short, terse, but grand way. 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify, there's that word again, sanctify you. My Bible has through and through. Your Bible may have entirely or wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely, completely. May God himself, the God of peace, notice that theology, God himself, the God of peace, shalom, may he make you holy entirely. It's his work. And then he talks about us, created persons. May you, your whole spirit, your soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the doctrine of sanctification for many, many years. But I know there are three words here that bother everybody. They even make me grimace and blanch. The first one is sanctify. Most people pull back off of that one because it's a scary word. sanctify you. And then he adds the second problem word, holy or entirely. Sanctify you entirely? Are you kidding me? Do you mean that there's a fullness to the gospel that incorporates an entire sanctification in my life? And then he adds, if that's not enough problem, the word blameless. That you might be blameless. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, I would ask you, are any blameless people here today? Any blameless people? Yikes. Thanks a lot, Paul, for that little last verse. I wish you could have prayed something else. I don't mind trying to be joyful all the time, but don't tell me I got to be entirely sanctified and then add the word blameless. Well, he's got to mean something. And I think he means something theological. Don't turn to yourself too quickly with anything of the gospel. He's not saying here, well, here's a set of standards. You better watch number one and do number two. That's not the gospel. Ever. I think what he's saying is this. If the fire of the life of God has been birthed, and can you believe how beautiful Monica's song was? I had no idea what she was going to sing. And Monica can get away with much anything she wants to sing, can't she? I mean, yikes. If I sang that song, you guys would run me out of the church. But anyway, she sang it, and we were clapping by the end of it. But she's talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit that comes at justification. You're born again. You're free of sins. That's exactly right. And then Paul adds, and be entirely sanctified. So if the fire of the Spirit has begun your life, you're going to want the fullness of that divine life, that theological reality, that person in the fullness of your soul and your spirit and even your body. No reservation. No part of me untouched by the fire of God. I want all of me to be filled with all the life of God. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying do more, be better. He's saying be filled. And then he says this interesting phrase. He says, do not quench the Spirit's fire. Now, I've thought about that a lot in my life, but especially this week. I want to keep the fire going. I want this to be a growing, deepening Christian life, just like you do. But how does a human being quench the third person of the Trinity? How is that possible? You can have the fire of God in your life. Know his burning, holy presence. I mean, think with me now. We're thinking about the Garden of Eden, the fire-like rejection or keeping out of Adam and Eve. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire of God's purifying fire, the burning bush, the tabernacle and its fire, the temple and its fire, its candles, the judgment of God, the purity of God, fire, fire, fire. Think of Isaiah. From off the altar, the angel, the seraphim picks up a burning coal, and touches his lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he's purified so he can speak the word of God. But how do you maintain a life like that? It's one thing to have an experience, but how do you live a lie-free life? How do you and I live in lives where we... And so Paul goes to practicality. And I'll do this very quickly. Take your Bible and turn with me first to chapter 4 and verse 3. 4 and 3. I'm going to just touch on them and you can read on your own and apply this to your life where the Holy Spirit allows you to. 4 and verse 3. Again, his prayer. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. First point, that you should avoid fornication. You should avoid sexual immorality. I think it was three times in Aaron's prayer he mentioned money, sex, and power. And every time Paul talks about the Holy Spirit's presence, how not to grieve him, how to please God, how to be entirely... The first point out of the chute is unadulterated sexual purity. And there must be, I know as a man in my midlife, whatever age you are and whatever sex you are, unless you have the cleansing fire in your life of the Holy Spirit's presence, a theological awareness of who he is to you in this sex-soaked world, you will never be victorious there. You will never know victory if you want victory. You will never know purity. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, no purity is possible in this area without the Holy Spirit's presence and his fire-like power. If you want to be pure, you can quench his fire. You can quench it with one pornographic film if you want to. Or you can say, Lord Jesus, you've sent me the Holy Spirit. I refuse to quench the fire. I refuse to grieve the Holy Spirit. So give me the power to be pure here. And whatever else you want to add. Next paragraph, chapter 4 and verse 9. Interesting. He says, well, if you want to be entirely sanctified, let's just try this little one on for size. Now about brotherly love. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. So he says, you're loving each other. But if you continue to read through, he says, now wait. Are you loving in such a way, this is verse 11 and 12, where your love for God, the fire-like love of God, is expressed in the place where you work? Are you working with your hands in a way which is not lazy, not irresponsible, so people can see the fire of the Holy Spirit's life in your life practically every day while you work? Where you work? I began to laugh. These things, nothing here is extraordinary. Be filled with the Spirit, watch your sex life. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Work. Work honestly. Work hard. Work as unto Jesus. Let people know your work matters. It's valuable because you're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we know the next section is about the coming of the Lord. It's a large section, 4:13 to 5:12. It's 5:11. It's one of the largest sections on the second coming in the entire New Testament. But look at now what comes right after 5. Look at 5:12 from me. So he's coming again. How do we live? Now we ask you, 5:12, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. Do you know how often I've heard in Christian discussions a disrespect for authority? Absolute disrespect. I don't care what it is, church, work, government, just disrespect. Anybody over me, they're free game to be criticized every way I want to criticize. You know what that is? It's pride. It's pride. When you criticize somebody who's over you in the Lord, where God has put them in charge or in authority, and you critique them, what you're saying is, I should be there. I don't need to do what they're saying. I'm the one who should be in charge. And the Lord says, well, then you're going to quench the fire of the Holy Spirit really quickly. It can happen just like that. Now, look at this one. This is intriguing to me, 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Do you know what Paul's saying? He's saying, care for those whose lives are a mess. Care for those who are hurting or who are hurtful. If they've hurt you, look at verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Don't pay back an enemy who's done you wrong with wrong. Allow the Holy Spirit's fire to cleanse your life, to be fully engaged with all you're doing. I want to ask you this. Has the Spirit begun a fire in your heart? In my heart as well. And if he has, I want to ask you this morning, do you know his full presence, the third person of the Trinity, in your life? If you do, if you claim that you do, where he is, he makes holy. That's theology throughout the Bible. Where the Holy Spirit is, his purpose, his work, his activity is unadulterated purity. Nothing is allowed in his presence that is not pure. Unless you're willing to bring it into his presence and say, touch it, cleanse it. Touch my lips, touch my mind, touch my soul, touch my spirit, touch my body, whatever. Cleanse me, fill me entirely. Holiness is the result of the presence of the living God in your life. That's the result. Nothing less than that and nothing more than that. His love, his fire-like purity, coursing through a person's mind, their heart, so that what comes out is brotherly love, work that is moral and is actively engaged, a care for people who are not as good at things as you are, loving those in authority who don't maybe deserve your respect, but the Lord says respect them anyway. Submit yourself. Let me work through submission to authority God has done in history over and over again. And we still haven't learned that one. But I want to ask you this. If you had a fire begin and you want the Holy Spirit's presence, are you willing to let him do whatever he needs to do to keep it going? Or have you extinguished the fire of God? Is there anything you've allowed? And I've just listed four. You can find 15, 16, maybe more in this paragraph. Is there any way where you've allowed you have allowed the fire of the Holy Spirit to be quenched? That means extinguished, put out, the fire put out. Let's not live that way. Let's choose to say, Lord Jesus, we are yours. I've been praying about how to close this service for about 7 days. I knew we were going to have these beautiful tables and we need to watch the fire of God's Holy Spirit and his creative power in just a moment. But I wonder if you would allow me as a pastor to do this. In our discipleship group that some of us are involved in, we have this beautiful action we're doing this week in our prayer time. It's Sunday schoolish, but it's really, really helpful. It starts like this. Turning your hands down and saying, Lord, I release anything and everything that is not of you. It may take a minute or two just to figure out what that might be. Just to put your hands like that down and to release. That means you're surrendering. That's very important. I surrender everything I am. Mind, soul, body, spirit. I surrender it all. But then, that's only half of it now. The other half of prayer time is this. Turn your hands like this and receive. I surrender. But the other side Paul's talking about is this. He says, no, God is faithful. He will do it if you ask him. Turn your hands like this and receive from him what he wants to do in your life. All right? So could I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes so that those next to you are free to do whatever they choose here in this place? I'm going to pray, but I would love for you to pray with me, to pray honestly, from your heart. And I'm talking to Christians now. I'm talking to believers. If you're not a believer, you may not understand anything I've said. I'm sorry for that. But if you know Jesus, if you know his life, and if you've met the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, if that one has come to dwell in your life, I want you to take your hands and aim them down like you're releasing something and saying, Lord, I surrender that thing to you. Only you and he know what it is. It may be more than one thing, but I want you to start with one thing. That in your life, which is always there, always between you and God, that which quenches the power of prayer, quenches your quiet time, quenches your sharing your faith, that I release it. I release it. So I surrender that to you. Lord, guide us. Help us. Help me. Speak to me. You may need to stay there a while. That's fine. Just listen. But maybe somebody else said, Bill, I know exactly. I know exactly what it is, and it's released. I've given it. I surrender it all to him. And now I want you to turn your hands up like a cup. Like a cup. And say, Lord, I receive. I receive your sanctifying work in the area of my life where I have been impure. I receive the fire, the cleansing fire. I receive the fire of a desire, Lord, to spend my days of work as unto you and not for me or for a paycheck. This is for your glory. Fill my heart with moral work. And Lord, I don't like my boss very much. I don't understand him or her. But Lord, I'm going to respect them and love them. Pour love into my heart for them. May they know your holy love through my yielded heart. And Lord, there are a lot of people around me that aren't quite where I wish they were, and they're not doing enough and spiritual enough. Would you pour love through my heart toward them as well? The weak, and Lord, even the one who's hurt me. Pour your holy love burning love through my heart toward my enemy. I need that, Jesus. I need that, you. I need you right now. And so I receive. I surrender and I receive. Jesus, I think that's the basic life with you. Do your entire work in any heart today that you desire to do that work in, which is all of ours, but anyone who's open. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that no one here would quench or even think about quenching the fire of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God, fall down upon us. Do in us the work that you alone desire to do, to make us like Jesus, to fill us with that holy passion that fills all of our frame. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing I Surrender All before we're dismissed. And if you need to come to this altar and surrender something, that's wonderful. You may have already done that. But let's sing as we close in worship. All to Jesus, I surrender. Let's sing together. If you want to come, you're free to come. You know that. Let's sing.